And the interpreters of Scripture try to go soft there in their translation philosophy, because what that actually implies is that after they presented burnt offerings to the one true living God in the form of a golden calf, they got drunk and they had a sexual orgy. This is what's happening in this story. Idols have no morality, and so idolatry has no morality. The calf is silent. It just sits there. It cannot convey moral principles, and as such, it leads to moral decadence. If you disagree with me, simply look around at your nation and your community around you. The further as a people we drift from the one true living God, the more idolatrous we become. And the more idolatrous we become as a people, the more decadent we become as a people. In Genesis 6, in Noah's day, we read, quote, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time." God responded by wiping from the face of the earth the human race as he had created it. That is, the Creator responded to sin and decadence by decreating. Only Noah and his immediate family were to survive. And it is through Noah's line that God would begin a new humanity. Likewise, God responded to the builders at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 by confusing and scattering them in judgment before calling one man, Abram, who would become Abraham. And it is through him we read in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 that a great nation will come, and through Abraham, all of the peoples, all of the nations, all of the families of the world will be blessed. God certainly would have been within his rights to deal severely with his covenant people during their building and worship of the golden calf. But he draws Moses, a specific man called from a specific people for a specific act, to intercede for his people. He says, "If you leave me, Moses, I'm going to destroy the people." He says, "If you leave me." God is inviting Moses into interaction, into an act of intercessory prayer. Moses' prayer of intercession reveals the nature of God towards his people. Despite his anger, despite his wrath, God is still merciful. And while Moses is a great intercessor for God's people, it is Jesus who is our complete and ultimate mediator. As we have discussed many times over the course of the last year or so, the words of Augustine of Hippo, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, in his Exodus commentary hold true. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. All divine mercy comes to us ultimately in the mediation of the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that justification, adoption, redemption, and forgiveness were all ours before God even spoke creation into existence in and through the person of Jesus. At Exodus chapter 32, verse 34, we're still in the same chapter. God says, "When the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." For God's people, that time of divine judgment came at the cross. On the night before he died, he prayed what we know as the high priestly prayer. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Throughout John's gospel, the time that has come, That moment of glorification of Christ is at the cross. The greatest revelation of God's glory is the revelation of divine mercy at the cross. In Exodus 32, Moses pursues God's glory through God's mercy. But this is nothing compared to God's own pursuit of glory and mercy. For God sends his own Son as an atonement for sin. The watchwords of the Protestant Reformation, which we are intentional to remember today, are Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. That is eternal salvation, reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins is all accomplished on our behalf by Jesus. God has done everything necessary to secure our salvation by placing the burden of all sin for all time on Jesus' shoulders as he is nailed to the cross. The perfect Passover lamb, whose blood would bring redemption, bore our punishment, bore the punishment for the people in our account this morning, that forgiveness might be secured from God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. There is a false narrative out there that the Reformation was triggered by a young Augustinian monk, a college professor who loved to teach Exodus and the Psalms, who nailed 95 grievances that he had with the Roman church to the church door at Wittenberg Castle on October 31st, 1517. We sang one of his songs this morning, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But Martin Luther was one of a long line of reformers who loved the Roman church, and he simply desired to reform her from within. For hundreds of years, pastors and scholars have been trying to return the church to her teachings, to return the church to what she formerly believed and taught, but the church of the Middle Ages. And we need to be careful here. The Roman church of the Middle Ages is not the same Roman church of today. She has gone through two Reformation periods of her own with the Council of Trent and Second Vatican. So the understandings of the Roman church in the 16th century were very, very hostile and antagonistic towards what these early reformers desired to do. Luther, along with John Calvin, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther, Heinrich Zwingli, and countless others were excommunicated for their beliefs and for their teachings. In January of 1521, Emperor Charles V of the Holman Roman Empire convened a diet in Worms, Germany. A diet is a large gathering where representatives from every single diocese within the empire would gather to handle a complicated ecclesial matter. The diet lasted for 5 months, and the primary focus of the diet was admonishing Martin Luther for his teachings regarding Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory to God alone. Towards the end of the diet, he was instructed to recant of his teachings or face possible death. And he was given a night in which to ponder what his decision would be. And as he stood before the Diet of Worms the next day, he made a legendary response. Quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." Later, in Exodus 32, at verse 32, Moses makes an incredible intercessory plea to God on behalf of the people. But now he tells God, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. Blot me out of the book that you have written. The Apostle Peter picks up this language of being blotted out from the book of life in Acts chapter 3 when he proclaims that those who crucified Jesus disowned the holy and righteous God, killing the author of life. And he goes on a few verses later to proclaim, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Instead of our names being blotted out of the book that God has written, our sins are blotted out through the death foretold by the prophets and foreshadowed by Moses in Exodus 32. And as a result, the risen Jesus says to the Christians in the city of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, the one who is victorious will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the names of the person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. See, Jesus, as it were, secures the names in God's book of life. And our names can never be removed from that list. Jesus will acknowledge us before his Father. He will acknowledge us when we come to God in prayer. And Jesus will acknowledge us when we come to God in heaven. He will acknowledge us even when we have committed a grievous sin, as the people of God did in forming the golden calf in Exodus 32. He will acknowledge us because he was blotted out for us, that we may remain. We live at a time when the church is full of compromises. Godly faith is being polluted by the values of our culture. The world is setting an agenda for the church. But we too in our personal lives face temptations to compromise. We tend to try to settle down somewhere in the gap between the standards of the gospel and the standards of the world. Exodus 32 is a call and a warning and an encouragement to rid ourselves of this sort of compromise. We must learn to trust and to live without fear because we stand safe in the mercy of God. Jesus says to us, God will never blot out your name because he blotted out mine on your behalf. We do not attack compromise to become God's holy people or to make our place with God safe. The mercy of God to us in Christ means there is a lightness and a freedom to our lives, but we must still oppose compromise. Through Christ, we have been set apart. We have been dedicated to God, and so we are to live as dedicated people. Whenever we must take sides, we must stand on the Lord's side, with his word in our hands. So many Christian people say that we must compromise to stay relevant with the culture. But I would simply offer to you this morning that if the church compromises her faith, a faith given to her and purchased for her at a terrible price, she has nothing relevant to share with the culture. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified. All else is folly. This is the life of a person of faith. Not to live your best life now, but to pick up your cross every single day and to live a faithful life for the one who lived faithfully for us. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be all of the glory. Amen.